All right, if you will take your Bibles out, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Join me in standing if you would, please. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Father, I ask that you give to us grace to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see truth, to understand the light of your glory, and I pray, God, that you would help me to recall everything that's been prepared. And I pray, Father, that in this day, you would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. As we return to this passage, we're going to kind of take a step back from the specifics that we've been looking at, and we're going to, I have it here somewhere, and we're going to approach the passage from the perspective of looking at what's going to go on from here. This is kind of the outset of the writer of Hebrews' thrust, in which he is going to then show for the larger part of the next five chapters the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priesthood. He's going to bring some other things into it. He's going to talk about Christ as king a little bit. But primarily, he's going to focus on the priesthood. He's going to focus on how it is that Jesus, as our high priest, is superior to the Old Testament high priest. And he's going to, through these four verses, he's kind of laid out the bones. And he's going to spend the next five chapters putting flesh on those bones. So we've been approaching some specifics. We've been looking at some fine detail in this. And now we're going to step back as we prepare to move forward in the passage. And we're just going to look at the bones that are being laid. And we're going to understand the broad sweeps of what we're going to see as we move into the next chunk of Hebrews. So the very first thing that we need to understand is that the priest, the Old Testament priest, and we're going to lay a parallel here for everyone, the Old Testament priest and how Christ does the same thing but in a much better way. The priest is chosen from men, okay? And so if the priest is chosen from men, there had to be a reason for that. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us here is that the priest was chosen from men because he had to represent them. He had to stand in their place. He had to be one of them. And he had to be able to communicate their need with God. Okay? He was a man who was fallible, just like the people that he was representing. And the writer of Hebrews goes to great pains to lay out the truth that that priest, when he was offering sacrifices for the people, first had to offer sacrifices for himself because his own sin was a barrier. His own sin was a problem. His own sin created an issue whereby he could not come before God with a clean conscience. He had to deal with his own stuff first. Okay? Well, I want you to think with me about Christ, and I want you to think with me about Jesus, who stands in our place as one of us, who has been a man, who came from heaven, divested himself of his glory, put on flesh, became one of us fully. The reality of the hypostatic union is one of the hardest things in Scripture to understand. It's a part of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the idea that Jesus is 100% God and yet 100% man. Now, I learned in basic math class that you can't have something divided into 100% and 100% and only have 100%. But the Bible teaches us that this is what you get. When you talk about Jesus, he is fully man, he is fully God, without any mixture of the two. You say, well, I don't quite understand that. Honestly, neither do I. It's okay. You don't have to understand it. You do have to take it at faith because it's what God teaches us. The real question is, why does this matter? Well, it matters because Jesus had to be fully human so that he could understand what it was experientially to live out our humanity. And more importantly, he had to live it out successfully because nobody else has ever done that. He had to live it out in pure obedience to what God had commanded every man to do from Adam on. He had to obey the law of God fully so that his sin would not stand in the way like the Old Testament high priest's sin. Right? If Jesus had any sin to atone for of his own, he is no longer qualified to atone for ours. If he had to do anything to make his own sin go away, we have to discount him as a viable substitute for us because his own debt becomes so much then that there's nothing left to pay for anybody else. We know this because of the reality of just how dire sin is. We know this because sin is more than just, oops, I made a mistake. Right? Sin is active rebellion against the God of the universe. Sin says, God, I'm going to take your place in my heart, and I'm going to be the one who makes my rules, and I'm going to be the one who receives my worship, and I'm going to be the one who dictates terms to you, and you're going to put up with it, because that's how the thing's going to work. That's what sin is. And we don't think about sin in those terms. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that that's really how we approach it. That's really how we think about the world when we're engaged in our sin. And a corollary of that is that we have to recognize how terribly offensive and hideous that is to the God who deserves our worship and obedience. Amen? We have to acknowledge that sin, no matter how small it may seem to us, is not small in the sight of God. So the sinlessness of Christ becomes an absolute necessity for his ability, for his qualification to fulfill his task as high priest, not to mention the fact that his sinlessness is an essential part of his being able to fulfill his task as the sacrifice that he would then offer. Because his blood was clean, his life was perfect and pure. So all of this had to come into play, and he had to do this as a man. Why does it matter then that he was also fully God? Well, because he stands as the role of mediator. And as mediator, he stands between us and God and has to be able to communicate in both directions. His blood, as divine, was able to be spilled out for the sins of many and yet not be consumed. Okay? Remember what's in play when we're talking about the death of Christ as a payment for sin. It wasn't a Roman cross that was the issue here. It wasn't a flogging with the scourge. It wasn't 6 hours of humiliation. It wasn't any of those things. What was it according to Scripture? It was the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. And no human could have endured that and survived. Now, Jesus died, but he was called back to life by God. He wasn't destroyed by the wrath of God. He was slain for our sins, but he wasn't destroyed. There was nobody who was not fully God who could have consumed our portion of hell without being utterly destroyed. So Jesus stands fully human and fully God in our place as high priest, taken of man to stand as a representative for us, and yet with divine power to be able to fulfill the task which was laid out for him to do. This communication that he had for us is important because it helps us know that we can approach him knowing that we have a sympathetic ear. He's walked in our shoes. He knows what it is to struggle with temptation. And more than that, he knows the way to be victorious over temptation. Because he himself never succumbed to it. If we back up just a little bit here in Hebrews and look at the tail end of chapter 4, starting at verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the high priest was taken from men, but he was taken for men. Okay? He was selected out of the people to do a job on behalf of the people for whom he was selected. Okay? Now, this is woven throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and the way that it was displayed to us in the Old Testament garments of the priest, he wore this linen ephod, which is kind of like a tunic. And on the shoulders of the ephod, there were two stones, one on each shoulder. And there were six names of the tribe of Israel on one shoulder. There were six names of the other tribes on the other shoulder. And over his chest, he wore this breastplate made of hammered brass, I believe it was. And on the breastplate, there were 12 stones, each one engraved with the name of Israel, one of the tribes, right? What's the point of that? The point of that is to remember that he stands for them. He's a representative for the people. What he came to do was to do on behalf of the people who he was representing. Okay? Now, in the breastplate, there also were carried these two objects called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know what those are. It's kind of a funny thing. We really don't know. If you're going to listen to bad teachers, they were rocks that you put your head in a bag with, but we can ignore that because that's false. What the names literally mean is the lights and the perfections. And we know there's hintings from Scripture that they were used to determine truth. They were used to determine the judgments of God. They were used by the high priest to help them understand and discern the will of God. A lot of scholars believe that they were some form of a lot-casting device, because that was an Old Testament sort of thing. Other scholars believe that they were some sort of a gemstone that shone when the priest spoke truth when they were questioning God of something. We don't know what they were about, but I want to focus your attention on what the names mean. Because the breastplate is called in Exodus chapter 28, the breastplate of judgment. Okay? It's the idea that the priest stood and was approaching God to intercede on behalf of Israel for the judgment of God against their sin. He is approaching to say, Lord, please have mercy. And the only way that you are going to approach God and survive is with righteousness, okay? With truth, with the light of His Word. There is nothing else that is going to give you peace when you stand in the presence of God. Your acts of righteousness, according to Isaiah, are nothing but filthy rags. Your best works are empty. Your religious behavior means nothing. Your attempts to be a good man, to be a good woman, to be a faithful father, to be a good worker, to be anything that we look at and say, that's a good man, it means nothing. Because there is this inherent reality of our sin nature that we can't get away from. Remember, we were talking just a few minutes ago about the reality that sin, it turns our hearts away from God. It makes us love us more than Him. And everything that we do in this life, apart from Christ, is tainted with the sin of that direction. It's tainted with the stain of that rebellion. And for us as Christians, we need to understand that our approach to God comes through judgment. Okay? Jesus Christ endured our judgment for us. He stood in our place. But you do not escape the reality of judgment. Right? And judgment does what? It weighs truth against error. It weighs righteousness against sin. It weighs right against wrong. It weighs reality against imagination. Judgment says there is a line that has been drawn, and that is the end of it. You cannot make up a new line. You cannot change the way the world works simply because you want to. And for us as Christians, we need to bear in mind that when the high priest came before God, he not only represented the people, but he also represented God to the people in that it was the judgment of God that he was approaching them to deal with. Okay? This idea of the priest coming for the people, on behalf of them, is woven throughout the entire New Testament account of Christ and about how he came as a propitiation for our sin. He came as one who died in our place to make atonement for us and not for himself. Amen? He came because we needed him to come. He did not come because he needed to. He did not come because there was anything in him that somehow was made better by coming. He came on behalf of his people. He came for man. He came for the people that God had chosen from the foundations of the world, and he died for his own. And his death has been counted as in the place of those who God has put his name upon. The whole idea of a substitute is woven throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament exchange of a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the high priest during the Day of Atonement would come before the people, and there would be two goats chosen. On one of them, he would put his hands on the goat and he would confess the sins of the people over the goat, and they would take that goat out into the wilderness and leave it to die. It's called the scapegoat. So when you talk about somebody being a scapegoat, you're talking about somebody who is going to bear something that's not their own on behalf of somebody else. Usually we look at that term as if to say it's a bad thing, don't make me your scapegoat. But God designed the term to remind Israel that they could not approach him because of their sin unless somebody bore the consequence. Because sin always must be paid for. Okay? There's no going around it. You cannot short-circuit the justice of God. The priest wore on his breast the breastplate of judgment. You can't get around that. You can't escape it. You cannot pretend that God is just going to look at your sin and say, well, it's okay, it doesn't really matter. And unfortunately, that's often how the gospel is presented in many churches. It's as if to say that God looks at our sin and goes, well, you know, you're a really nice guy and I like you, so we'll just say that didn't happen. We'll say that doesn't count. We'll say it doesn't matter. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. The truth of the Scripture tells us that God pronounced judgment against every single one of our sins, so much so that in the time between Adam's fall and the death of Christ, God was counting their sin and holding it in abeyance until the time of Christ's coming so that the payment for the sin of his people would be complete. And in doing that, he exposed himself, according to Romans chapter 3, to the accusation of being unjust. So much so that according to Romans chapter 3, God was declaring his own righteousness in passing over the sins that were previously committed. Because he had been called unjust. He had been called unfair. He had been called wrong. By whom? Well, by the angels that rebelled, who didn't get a chance for redemption. What happened the moment that the angels in heaven rebelled? They were cast out. And there was no Messiah provided for them. There was no redemption provided for them. There was no opportunity of turning away. When Adam sinned, all of the hosts of hell expected the same thing to happen to God's new creation. And instead of that, what did God do? He already had a plan in place. He provided a sacrifice, right? He clothed them. We went over this. We go over this quite a little bit. But he clothed them in the skin of something. I think it was probably a lamb. And in doing so, he instituted the blood sacrifice. He made a promise that Christ would come and that he would one day put all this to rights. And he extended mercy where mercy was not deserved. Now, mercy is never deserved. But what was expected by the opponents of God was that God would act in wrath and judgment against his creation. And instead of doing that, God extended mercy, and it exposed him to the charge of being unjust. And in Romans chapter 3, God says that he was vindicating his own righteousness because he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was demonstrating, no, I did not do anything wrong. Yes, their judgment is being fulfilled. And yes, their sin will be paid for. Beloved, understand this. Your only hope of escaping the consequence of the judgment of God is that somebody pay for your sin. Because sin must be paid for. It has to be. And if you don't deal with that reality and make certain that you are found in Christ, then you will stand before God on the day of judgment, and the conversation that you have with him will go something like this. These are your sins. Yes, I know they are. What is your payment? I guess it's me. And that's all there is. Because no other opportunity to acquire some other form of payment will be offered. The only hope that we have to escape that reality is that we are taken into the person of Christ, that we are found in him, and that his death be counted in our place. The only hope that we have of escaping the judgment of God is that Jesus would stand as representative for our sin, for our payment, for our portion of hell, for the wrath of God that was due our rebellions. That's our hope. It's the same thing that the high priest was doing with the sheep and the goats and the bulls and the rams and the turtle doves and everything else that was offered as sacrifices. They were standing in the place of something else. They were being a substitute. But because they were animals, they weren't capable of being a final substitute. But God counted the faithfulness of his people who trusted him, looking to those sacrifices as a placeholder, if you will, as a form of saying, okay, you trust me, I've got this. Amen? Amen? There was nothing magical in the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all those things. There was nothing powerful about it other than the faith of the people in the truth that God would keep his word. And if you think about it from a slightly left-brain sort of way, you'll see that it's really the same thing that allows us to have any hope in Christ. We still believe that God will keep his word. Because what does the death of somebody 2,000 years ago have to do with me? If God doesn't keep his word, I have no hope. But if God keeps his word, then I am steadfastly certain that nothing will ever shake me. The good news for all of us about that truth is that God keeps his word. Amen. He always keeps his word. And no matter what else goes on in this world, we know that God can be trusted. Amen? Amen. So the priest stood on behalf of the people. He also wore on his head, this is kind of fun, he wore on his head a turban, because they wore turbans in those days. But on the priest's turban, there was a little gold plate which said, in his holiness, or for his holiness. Right? Now, this was to remind the people that everything that was done had to be done in a manner which was holy. Because God doesn't do any end runs. God doesn't allow any hanky-panky going on with his law. He was not telling Israel it's okay to sin. He's not telling Christians it's okay to sin. We're saved for holiness, right? It's all about understanding that when we approach God, there's supposed to be a directional shift in what we do. We're not supposed to be the same person after God has changed us. We're supposed to be different. We are supposed to be altered. We are supposed to be something new. Now, the high priest had to wear this reminder on his turban saying, for his holiness or in his holiness, but Jesus didn't wear any such turban because Jesus is the holiness of God. Right? So where the high priest simply alluded to what Jesus was going to do, Jesus accomplished it. And by His grace and for His sake, we also are made holy by His blood. Because His blood has been shed so that His holiness is imparted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. His holiness is actually counted to us. It's attributed to our account. But more than that, God actually makes us holy. He changes us. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably have noticed that the things that you used to enjoy doing when you fall off and you do them again, they're not nearly as much fun as they used to be. Amen? Now, praise God for that. We look at it, we may fall into sin, we may end up running into sin for some of us, but in the end, we look at the situation and we say, God, I hate that. I hate that I do it. I hate that I think that way. I hate that I act that way. I'm miserable in this. Please forgive me. And you'll also notice this. That confession, that cry for mercy, it's not about, oh my goodness, I sinned, I'm going to go to hell. Because your spirit's alive, you know that's not the case. What it's about is, God, I've done that which I hate. We actually are made into a people who hate our sin. We're made into a people who despise the things that we used to love and love the things that we used to despise, because it's all born out of a new heart. This is why the Old Testament priesthood was so incomplete. Israel never had that. They never could have that. Their priest was as fallen as they were. He didn't have the right thing to communicate to them. All they were doing was marking time. All they were doing was being a placeholder, instructing us about the wonder and the glory that's ours in Christ. But when Christ came, He fulfilled the task. He has stood in our place. He has taken from men and He has given for men. And He has given for men for the specific purpose of the offering of sacrifices. The primary job of the Old Testament priest. Now, let me just give you an aside here. Christ is more than just priest. Okay? He is prophet, priest, and king. So the other two roles, priest and king, which we'll get to way on down the road in Hebrews, maybe in a few years. Okay, more than a few years. You know my pace. Anyway, we're going to get to them. But in his role as priest, the priest's communication was directional. It went from the people to God. Okay, the prophet spoke from God to the people, and the king was the arbiter. He was the administrator. He was the leader. He was the protector. He was the ruler. So Christ fulfills all of those roles, but we're focusing our attention on his role as priest. Okay, so the role of priest was to offer the sacrifices of the people, which were given to atone for sin, but they also offered gifts and offerings as a part of the covenant relationship. Okay? So there was an entire list of things that were supposed to be given up, that were supposed to be offered when a certain set of circumstances occurred. A firstborn child. God didn't ask you to sacrifice your child, but He did ask you to redeem it. Right? Firstborn son was to be redeemed, which is why Luke goes to very great pains to tell us that they went to the temple and they brought with them the offering of two turtle doves, not because that was the necessary redemption price, but because Joseph and Mary were poor and that was the lowest price that could be paid to redeem a child. The two turtle doves were the bottom of the economic ladder, saying, okay, I'm going to redeem my child, and God being merciful offered a tiered sort of taxation to allow them to have different payments options. Okay? So if you had a child, you were to redeem the firstborn. According to the Old Testament law, if you had a donkey that gave a child that had a firstborn colt and you didn't have the redemption price, you were to kill it. Why? Because the firstborn belongs to God. And you're not allowed to have it unless you buy it back. same principle that goes into the tithe. Right? That which you make, the first tenth belongs to God. It's His. Give it back. Don't make Him take it from you. Because He will. Right? Give it back. Be faithful with what He's given you. Demonstrate faithfulness to Him and allow His blessing to be demonstrated in your life as you do more with 90% than He will than you will ever be able to do with 100% without Him. Okay? Be faithful in that. When farmers brought in an increase from the crop, what were they supposed to do with the first 10% of their increase of the crop, the harvest? They were to give it to the Lord, and they were also to give an offering of thanks for His faithfulness, allowing the rain to come at the right time and the harvest to go well and the critters to not come and destroy the harvest. There was all of these things that were offered up by the priest on behalf of the people to give thanks to God, to arbitrate between God and the people, to function within the confines of the old covenant, to allow that His people would rest their hopes on Him. Now, Jesus didn't redeem a firstborn child. He was the firstborn child. And God didn't buy Him back with two turtle doves. God sacrificed Him and slew Him for our sake. It was the offering of Christ, according to Isaiah 53. God made His soul an offering for sin. God used the death of Christ to become that offering, which we would have made in some other form. The giving of Jesus was a firstborn child being the redemption price, offering Himself in our place. It was the fact that He was the very gift of heaven to us. He was He was the one who offered up so that the harvest would come in. Remember the language that Jesus used? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send out workers into the field that His harvest will be brought in, right? This is the language of Scripture communicating to us that God has been telling us the same story from Genesis to Revelation. The entirety of the Scripture points to Christ and displays His glory and displays His power in wondrous ways. The entirety of Scripture is a cohesive whole wherein God has been telling us the same thing. There is no part of Scripture which just exists without a connection to Christ. That's just the truth of it. Now, some of them are harder to see than others, and some of them are a little more obscure than others, and some of them take a whole lot of time to think about and pray through, and God to illuminate our hearts and our minds and give us understanding. But I will tell you this, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, there is nothing there that is not written about Christ. It's Him, from start to finish. The whole of it. And in the entirety of the Scripture, the testimony of God is, I can be trusted to supply your need. So as the priest was given to us, to the Old Testament Israel, to offer sacrifices in their place, to redeem the firstborn, to give thanks offerings when good things happened, to give an offering of the harvest, to pay the tithe unto. Of course, the sin offerings had to be handled as well. But all of these things went on because God said, this is the consequence and this is the price, but here is how I'm going to display my faithfulness. And everything else was just marking time until the day of Christ. The high priest also, according to Hebrews 5, was there to give compassion to the people. It's kind of a funny thing to think about, right? Here's the guy that's going to offer your sacrifice. But if he was there to give compassion to the people, then the way that I thought about it for a long time in my head was wrong. He didn't give the sacrifice and say, shame on you for doing this thing, you terrible, terrible person. He offered the sacrifice and his heart was broken for the people who needed to, who themselves were a slave to their sin, who themselves fought the same things that he fought. There was a unity there. There was an understanding there. Now here's the wonder of it. Christ himself had the same level of compassion for us. We already read Hebrews chapter 5 or chapter 4 where it speaks about the compassion of Christ. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. If you've got the little scripture insert or the extra scriptures that most of them I have skipped over because I couldn't remember how they fit in. But anyway, if you turn to Matthew chapter 9, I'm just going to read a couple of them. You can read the rest later on at your leisure. But I want to point something out to you. Matthew chapter 9, and starting at verse 36, it says this. He saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You say, wow, that was really impressive. He had compassion on them. But then read verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Skip down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What are we seeing here? We're seeing that Christ had compassion for the lost sheep of Israel, that he instructed his disciples to pray for the lost sheep of Israel, that God would send out workers into the field, and then he put feet to his prayers and said, "Now go." Right? He commissioned them to go out into and to actually demonstrate his compassion on the people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was a commission involved in that compassion. Because the reality is we tend to think of compassion as just feeling sorry for somebody. But that's not really compassion. That's just, I feel sorry for you. Compassion says, how can I help? Compassion says, what can I do to make your circumstances better? Now, we need to be very careful here. Because it's easy for Christians who are well-meaning to get incredibly sidetracked by all of the things that the world says is important. Okay? The church is not called to be a structure for social justice. The church is called to be a way station for the gospel, to be a place where the saints are equipped to deliver to people the true need of their souls. Now, this might sound a little harsh. It might sound a little out of touch with the way that the world is communicating to us right now, but I want to put it in perspective. If somebody comes to you and they say to you, "I've got a splinter in my finger," and you look at them and realize that they also happen to have a giant stick poking through their abdomen that's coming out the back of them. Not to be overly gross for anybody, but are you going to pay attention to the splinter, or are you going to try and pay attention to the thing that's going to kill them very quickly? Which one is really love? Right? "Oh, I'm so sorry that your finger hurts. Let me kiss it and make you all better. And I'll call the undertaker while we're at it." Right? Because I don't love you enough to do something really helpful. I love you enough to do something easy that will make me feel good about me. That's how much I love you. Beloved, that's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is to understand that the real need of people is that they be converted and that they be forgiven, because if they die in this moment apart from Christ, all that faces them is an eternity under the wrath of God. That is their need. There is a place for the church to work in and around the world and to make certain that the people who are dying might live long enough to hear the gospel, right? We heard Trevor give testimony to how he fought the illegal gold mining that was poisoning the waters of the Korowai tribe. And we heard him give testimony to how much backlash he received from the church because they felt like he was doing the wrong thing. There's a place for us to fight real battles in the world and battles that are easily seen. But we must never do those to the exclusion of our primary calling, which is to be the vessel of the gospel to carry the truth of Christ. Okay? It is not an either or, it's a both and. And it's a both and with primacy given to the gospel. And it has to be this way. Because you don't know when somebody's last breath is going to be taken. You have no idea how close the people in this room are standing to their one unavoidable appointment. Because, beloved, let me tell you plainly, every single one of you has an appointment that you will not delay and you cannot avoid. You will take your last breath and you will stand in front of God. Period. And the only question that's going to matter at that moment is, am I ready? This was the job of the high priest. And this was the reason why Christ came. To be the one who stood in a place to make his people ready. He came of men and for men to offer sacrifices, to offer compassion so that we might be drawn to him. But he came primarily because God sent him. Okay? He came of God. Now this speaks to us about the compassion of our God. It speaks to us about the fact that God was not willing that we would just end up how we found ourselves. This speaks to the fact that God would not just hand us over and say, you know what, you guys messed it up, you figure it out. Okay? And the truth is, when religion exists in a vacuum of Scripture, that's what it becomes. And we can't do anything about the real problem, so we focus all of our attention on the small ones. We give all our attention to the things that we think we can fix because we have no answer for the real problem, which is the deadness of our souls and the reality that man, apart from Christ, is doomed. But God was not willing to leave us in that condition. He sent his Son to die in our place. And the prophet was given to speak the word of God. The priest was given to offer the sacrifices. The king was given to rule God's people. And all of them are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, all of this comes from God. It's his love that sent Christ. It's his love that allowed that a sacrifice would be made. It's his love that produced that sacrifice and which shed the blood of Christ. It was God who killed him. Not Rome. Not the high priests of Israel. Not the Sanhedrin. It was God. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It was God's intention all along. And over the heart of all of this, we see that it was God who sent him and God who chose him. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Beloved, do not ever lose sight of the fact that God in his mercy, sent Christ to be our hope. Okay? It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in the lies that are told about God, because the world is filled with people who see God only as angry, who see God only as hostile, who see God only as determined to destroy us. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Scripture says it. God hates our sin. The Scripture says it. But the Scripture also says that God loved us enough to send Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. While we still hated him, Christ gave his life for us. And yes, Christ did this willingly. But the plan was made in the foundations of eternity by all of the persons of the Godhead. Christ was a part of it. The Holy Spirit was a part of it. God was a part of it. The Father, the Son, the Spirit all together came up with the plan of redemption and enacted it. And over all of this, we need to remember that the priest was chosen by God out of the tribe of Levi, right? But Jesus was not a Levite, was he? He was of the tribe of Judah. You say, well, how in the world does that work? It's because the Old Testament priesthood ended. Right? And the writer of Hebrews gives us great emphasis of the fact that the priest that Christ is according to the order of Melchizedek. And he makes the point that because Levi was still in the body of Abraham when Abraham gave homage and paid a tithe to Melchizedek, that Levi was giving preference to Melchizedek. Okay? Now, we'll get into all that much, much later. But the part you need to take away is this. Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood in every possible way. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pressing on us over and over and over from every possible angle. He's making us understand that what Jesus did put an end to the Old Testament way of getting right with God. Okay? It's done. It's over. It's never coming back. There will never be a time when anybody will ever be made right with God apart from the shed blood of Jesus. Which communicates to us that our responsibility with people is to share with them the truth about who Christ is. Beloved, you cannot leave somebody in their ignorance as you have opportunities to speak truth. You cannot just say, well, they'll figure it out. Or they'll be a really faithful Jew and God will accept that in their place. Or they'll be a really earnest Muslim and God will say it's okay. Or they really, really, really believe in Buddha and it's going to be okay. Beloved, you can say that if you hate them. But you cannot say that and confess that you love them, because all you're doing is condemning them. I know that our culture wants us to believe in plurality. Wants us to believe that every person's way is going to get them to heaven as long as they really mean it, if they even believe in heaven at all. But truth exists. And you can pretend it doesn't, but there will one day come a day of reckoning. And the truth that exists will be the truth by which you are judged. God is not going to say to you, okay, now what did you believe? Did you really mean it? Okay, come on in. You will be judged by the truth that is. And the truth that is has been revealed to us in God's Word. And if you'll stop for just a moment and think this through, you'll understand that it would be the greatest of offenses to Christ for God to send him to die for sin, to cause him to endure the outpouring of his wrath, and then to turn around and say to him, it's not really all that important. Was that fun? Did you enjoy that? Was that cool? Wondered what that'd feel like. But we're going to just count everything that everybody else believes is okay, so all that you did, it doesn't really matter. offensive is it when the people who name the name of Christ presume to say that that's okay? See, Christ came to be the sacrifice. He came to put an end to the Old Testament priesthood and to demonstrate that every other way of coming to God never held anything. But more than that, he came to make the only viable way, because God in his mercy determined to save a people. Our calling is to communicate that message faithfully. Our calling is to tell the world about the Jesus who died for our sin and who calls them to repentance, because the Jesus who died is filled with compassion. And so too should we be. But it has to be real compassion. It can't just be the fake stuff that makes you feel better, because it's non-confrontational. It has to be the truth of Scripture. And it has to be the testimony of the Christ who died. Beloved, you carry the gospel. And when you carry the gospel, God goes in power with you. Let his word be strongly in your lips. And let his spirit guide your steps. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace. We pray, Lord, that your mercy would be displayed to us and that your truth would be shown and powerfully lifted high. And we pray, God, over everything else that we do, that we would be faithful representatives of your truth. Teach us to love you. Teach us to honor you. Teach us to obey you. And help us, God, be a people who display Christ according to truth. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.